Well, today I'd like to begin a new sermon series. If you've picked up over the last couple of years, I seem to really like series-based sermons. And so we'll start a new series today. We'll see how it goes. Hopefully, when I get back from camp, we'll continue on in the series. But I want to start a series on Judaism, where it came from, what it is, why it's not really what we do. I want to begin a series on Judaism. As many of you are studying along with us, we're going through the Minor Prophets. We're nearing the end of that Bible study series. We'll tackle the book of Zechariah here this next month in July, and then Malachi the month after that. So we're beginning to wrap that up, but we're starting to get into the time period where Judaism really begins to take a certain amount of foothold within the environment, within that region of the world. And so I think this sermon series rather well fits in line with kind of our wrap-up and our conclusion of this Bible study series on the Minor Prophets. We're quickly entering sort of that intertestamentary time, that time period between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins, and we begin to see this rise of Judaism. Sometimes maybe you're asked certain questions. Questions like, you go to church on Saturday. Does that mean you're a Jew? You keep the holy days. Are you a Jew? You don't eat pork. Can I see that you follow some of the other laws that we read about in the Old Testament? What are you? A Jew? Similarly, there are other questions that maybe you're asked. Do you believe in Jesus? Good. Then you're a Christian. Maybe just simply, are you a Christian? When we first moved to Wichita, almost a decade ago, when we first moved to Wichita, we had some neighbors in the city or there on our street that one of the first questions out of their mouth was, are you Christian? And of course, knowing that they were coming at it from a different perspective, we answered, yes, we believe in Jesus and we acknowledge the truths in the Bible and so on. We gave them a short little spiel. And they said, that's great. We don't care what day you worship on, as long as you accept Jesus. You're a Christian. And so in their mind, we were okay. We kind of received that mental check mark. We're okay. We accept Jesus. We're Christian. Never the mind, we are virtually completely different. What is interesting from a biblical perspective is that both of these groups are as wrong as the other. Both of these groups are as wrong as the other. Their motives, while sincere, are both incorrect according to God's laws and according to God's Bible. Let's begin over in the book of John. If you'll follow me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll pick up a verse here about the Jews, then we'll go here in another minute, we'll pick up a verse about the Christians, and we'll see sort of this dichotomy between these two groups versus what God's Word says. Notice here John, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? We know from the lineage, you can read about that in the first chapter of Matthew and other places, but specifically the first chapter of Matthew goes through the lineage of Jesus Christ. And we can see very clearly he comes from that Jewish lineage. And so he comes from the Jewish lineage, he goes to the Jews, but yet we see here, according to John, that that's where he went. He went to the Jews, but they rejected him. They refused him. They did not receive him, as he says. Hold that thought, and let's continue over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. On the Christian side, let's notice this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. For he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. He talks about Paul here is in the middle of telling the church at Corinth, I have these concerns that these other individuals may come. And at the end of verse 4, you may well just very put up with it. You may go right along with whatever they're saying. But even here in Paul's time at the church at Corinth, he's saying, I worry for these people that will come along. And we could probably even say that are coming along in Paul's day. I worry for these people that come along and they preach a different Jesus. They preach a different Jesus. Why do most Christians refuse to accept the authority of rule of the very Christ that they profess? They will profess a Jesus, but very quickly will denounce any sort of authority in their life. In a similar vein as the Jews, these first century Christians were warned by Paul to be on guard for false Jesuses. Watch out, Paul says, for false Jesuses. Notice again, he says, he uses the phrase, another Jesus whom we have not preached. Okay, so this is not just be careful of twisting what Jesus said. He's saying, you be careful of hearing from another Jesus whom we have not preached. The sermon today will likely not be a popular message with some, but it is the truth as revealed in the Bible. And we'll go through numerous verses, many of which we'll read. I'll give you a whole lot of verses that you can take home and consider this topic a little bit more in depth. Those who call themselves Christians marvel that the Jews did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They look with horror at the blasphemy of those who simply refuse to recognize the one sent as their Savior. Yet these same Christians make a very similar mistake. The Jews were not looking for a Savior per se, but instead they were looking for a warrior king. They were looking for a warrior king who would reestablish Israel's rule and Israel's supremacy over the earth. They wanted to go back to some sort of previous time in their history, some sort of the time of David, where things were really good. Things were on the up. Everybody was unified. Things were moving in the same direction. There was great prosperity in the country. The Jews weren't looking for a savior. They wanted a returning warrior king who would come and reestablish this wonderful nation. Similarly, nominal Christianity is not looking for a ruling king, but instead a scapegoat. They're looking for someone to save them from their conscience, from some of the guilt even that they might have. In reality, the position of the one who would later come and become a literal sacrifice, making reconciliation between man and God, would be rejected by the Jews. And the position of the one who would still come as ruler and king and master and judge, certainly making war at his return, is largely rejected by the Christians. A person cannot accept the sacrifice of Christ without also accepting him as ruler and king and master, as well as Lord and Maker, bringer of war and judgment. You cannot accept the soon coming King of Kings without accepting the man of sorrows, the man who is despised, rejected, the man that was numbered with the transgressors, beaten, bruised, crucified, to the point of him literally pouring out his life unto death, who would become the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Let's notice Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Notice who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world. The world has been deceived greatly by this being. The Jews have not accepted the sacrifice, and the Christians have not accepted the king. And I think that's a very simplistic way of perhaps looking at the differences here. The Jews have not accepted the sacrifice, and the Christians have not accepted the king. In the sermon today, I'd like to examine these two groups, both professing an acknowledgement of the same Bible that you and I read, the same book that we read and study each day. But these are also two groups that are blinded, each in their own way. And in part, hopefully, this sermon will set the stage for what will come next in the next sermon. Let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? It's a valid question. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? In the same vein, why do most Christians refuse to accept the authority and rule of the Jesus they profess? They like the love aspect. They like the fact that they think that all the requirements were nailed to the stake, that they no longer have to do anything. All they have to do is say the name Jesus and acknowledge that they accept him, and they can go off and keep living their lifestyle, and that they're okay with it. Jews largely reject the New Testament, not recognizing it as Scripture. Christians largely reject the Old Testament, even though there's so many prophecies that point directly to Jesus of Nazareth. The Christians here are no better off. They see these prophecies in the New Testament, but yet they fail to apply them appropriately. Notice here verse 36, Acts chapter 2. Peter is in the middle of this very powerful stir to action type message that he's giving here on the Feast of Pentecost. We're near the end of his sermon. Let's jump in to the middle here in verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The word Lord here in the Greek literally means supreme in authority. Supreme in authority. It can mean controller. It can mean master. It's one who has power to judge. Okay, so Peter very easily could have said, God now has made this man Jesus all about love and has caused you not to have to do anything more. Right? You're good to go. But that's not what Peter says, and this is certainly not what God did. God made Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, Peter telling them, both Lord, the one who has power to judge, the one supreme in authority, the controller, the master. He's made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. The word Christ here means anointed or Messiah. Anointed or Messiah. Christ is not his last name. Hello, Mr. Christ. Nice to meet you. Christ is not his last name, like you and I are familiar with last names. Christ is not his last name. It's a description of his character and purpose. Some of you will pray in Jesus the Christ's name. That's an appropriate way to do it. You can pray that way. You can conclude your prayer that way if you would like. Christ is a description of his character and purpose. It's not his last name. But the Jews reject this. Obviously, here in this environment, in this small setting, there were some that responded and they cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter goes on, and there were baptisms and people committed their hands to the plow and so on. Across widely, though, the Jews rejected this individual, this Jesus. Peter calls them out. Peter calls them out very plainly. You crucified this individual. You crucified the Messiah. You crucified the Lord, the Master, the Supreme in authority. But God has made him supreme. Has made him controller, master, judge. He's the anointed one, Peter says. The Messiah. Some of modern Judaism comes from this line of thinking. Going back to one of my earlier questions, are you a Jew? Are you a Jew, personally? You, me, everyone here, out in webcast land. Are you a Jew? In biblical terms, no, you're not Jewish. Some of you may have Israelite heritage. You may be able to trace your lineage back to some specific tribe or in some part of the world. I'm not getting into that with this message. But regarding theology and religion, we are not Jewish. Regarding theology and religion, we're not Jewish. Oftentimes, we like to blend the two, though. There's the Christians, and then there's the Jews / Church of God. Right? And we're sort of like the Jews. We read the same Bible. We keep some of the same days. You know, we don't eat certain foods. Are you a Jew? Well, yeah, sort of, we might say. When it comes to theology and religion, we're not Jewish. The Jews rejected Jesus' message. The Jews rejected the purpose for which he came. And from that point alone, we're not Jews. Because we acknowledge why the Father sent him, why Jesus willingly came. We acknowledge what he did and why he did it. The Jews cannot accept the practices and teachings of modern-day Christianity because nominal Christianity today does not agree with the teachings of the Old Testament. Nominal Christians, on the other hand, can't accept Judaism because they look at it with great disdain as the law of Moses, which they consider done away with, nailed to the cross, no longer required to be kept. I'd like to read a little quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It says this, quote, "It was not the living, but the departed Jesus that created the church with Peter as the rock. While according to the Jewish text, Abraham was made the rock upon which God built his kingdom." End quote. Keep that quote in mind. We're going to dissect it here a little bit. Again, this is from the Jewish Encyclopedia. "It was not the living, but the departed Jesus that created the church with Peter as the rock. While according to the Jews, Abraham was made the rock upon which God built his kingdom." Let's look at the Jews' side of this quote first. The Jews acknowledge Abraham and Moses. That's who they look to. They can't see Jesus. Okay, so the Jews look to Abraham and Moses. They don't acknowledge Jesus in the same way we do. Recall that the Jews were always trying to trick Jesus with different questions. Remember, throughout his 3.5-year ministry, there's numerous examples of how the Pharisees would come with this question, the scribes would come with this question, all trying to trip him up. And remember, with nearly all of those, they would refer back to who? According to Moses, or they would make references to Abraham. Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 5. Let's notice one of these encounters. John chapter 5. And just for context of where I want to get to, notice verse 18 and 19. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, they think he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, to the Jews. Okay, so what we're about to read, Jesus is directing to the Jews. That's his audience. Okay, drop down to verse 46. And this is one of those instances where they're trying to pull weight from their connection with Abraham and Moses. And Jesus makes a very specific point about these individuals. Notice John chapter 5, verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Right? This is the part where the Jews had this disconnect. They acknowledged Moses, and they acknowledged most of his writings up to the point where they talked about the one that would become Jesus, the future Messiah. For he wrote about me, verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So he sort of throws this back in their court. You claim Moses. You claim to know what he wrote about. You claim to know his prophecies, his statements, the things that he was referring to, but yet you're rejecting me, the very one that he wrote about. They challenge Jesus' viewpoints while at the same time claiming to be followers of Abraham and Moses. Jesus states that they are, in fact, disbelievers of the teachers of Moses. This is the dramatic part about these verses. What Jesus ends up doing is saying, you really don't believe in Moses, because you're sort of cherry-picking what even he's saying. So even you Jews don't even believe in Moses. Don't believe the authority of what he was written, what he had written. That's the power here, verses 46 and 47. Jesus calls them out for their own rejection of the very prophets that they held up in such high esteem. Turn over just a page or two to John chapter 8. Let's read another confrontation. John chapter 8. Let's notice Jesus' perspective on the Jews of the day, specifically the leaders. John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Jesus here is talking to the Jewish leadership. He was talking to the individuals that ran the synagogues and sort of ran all the religious ceremonies and goings on. And here he's calling them out as having the devil as their father. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? This was how Jesus himself viewed the Jewish leaders of the day. He calls them out as being of their father, the devil. So this is where the Jews begin to derail. The Old Testament nowhere says that God will build his kingdom upon Abraham. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Old Testament does the Bible say that God will build his kingdom upon Abraham. I'll let you read later Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. Genesis 22, 16 through 18. And also Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5. Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5. The promises and the covenant that God made with Abraham was very specific. God building his kingdom upon Abraham is not contained within that covenant. It's not contained within the promises. When you go and read Genesis 22 and Genesis 36 and other places in Genesis as well, what God promises to Abraham is that the Messiah would come from that lineage. That's the promise that's made. Not that God would establish the kingdom upon Abraham. But this is where the Jews begin to derail, because they're holding up Abraham, they're holding up Moses' laws as it. That's where they started and ended everything. Let's look at the other side of this quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia. I'll read it again. It was not the living but the departed Jesus that created the church with Peter as the rock, while according to the Jewish text, Abraham was made the rock upon which God built his kingdom. Let's look at this from the Christian side. The Christians see Peter and Paul, but they don't see Christ. Remember, the Jews could see Abraham and Moses, but they couldn't see Jesus. The Christians see Peter and Paul, but they can't see Christ. Recall that the New Testament does not state that the church of God will be built upon a man. It's not to be built upon a man, not to be built upon Peter, Paul, or any other human. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll get to the verse that you're all thinking about here in a minute. I know some of you have it. But wait, Mr. Dow, what about that verse? We'll get there, I promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What we're trying to establish here is, who is the rock? The Jews say it's Abraham and Moses. The Christians say it's Peter, Paul, maybe some other names. It's none of them, really. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here we have an Old Testament reference to a symbolic baptism. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul here is saying, we have the same heritage, right? I grew up Jewish. Paul, we know some of his history, grew up Jewish, very devout individual. And he makes this connection in the first few verses of chapter 10. Our fathers all did the same thing. They all made this journey. They all walked. They all ate. They all did these same things. But verse 4, he makes very clear that Christ was building the church of God, that it's built upon that rock, that the church of God is built upon Christ. It's not built on Abraham or Moses or even Peter or even Paul here. It's built upon the rock, verse 4, and that rock was Christ. This is the same rock mentioned throughout Deuteronomy 32. If you'd like to go and read that chapter later this week, Deuteronomy chapter 32, a lot of references there to the rock. This is Moses writing and making messianic prophecies. We oftentimes don't think of Moses as sort of a prophet from that perspective, giving messianic prophecies. Go and read Deuteronomy 32 and see if it changes your mind about Moses having a messianic prophecies. Well, let me give you two other verses. For sake of time, we won't be able to turn here. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. Isaiah 8, verses 14 through 18. It says that he is the same stone of stumbling and rock of offense, is how Isaiah terms Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. We talked about this a little bit in my last sermon with the big handout. Hopefully all of you were able to sort of make your way through that temple timeline handout. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, you'll recall, is the very end of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar has that dream about. And there's the stone that's cut without hands, remember? And it comes down and hits that image's feet and breaks the whole image apart. Daniel 2, verse 45, he is the great rock that crushed the image that represents all world governments. This is all the same rock, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Here's the verse that may be lingering in the back of some of your minds. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Well, backing up to verse 16, Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus goes on to acknowledge that truth, to give a blessing of sorts to Peter. Let's break into the middle here in verse 18, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Contrary to conventional religious opinion, Jesus here in this verse is not saying that he would build his church upon Peter. He's not saying that the church is being built upon Peter. He simply acknowledged that Peter was a small piece of rock, a pebble. That's what the name Peter means. It's Petros in the Greek, P-E-T-R-O-S. And it simply means kind of a little rock, a little pebble of sorts. Jesus acknowledged that Peter was a small pebble, but that he would build the church on himself, a great, massive rock. Jesus, the Christ, would end up being the cornerstone. He would be the builder of his church. Peter would play a part in that. Paul would play a part in that. Other individuals down through time would play a part in that. You and I today, to a degree, play a part in that. Jesus Christ here acknowledges that Peter is simply a piece, but that the church would be built on this mass of a rock, this large mass of a rock, Jesus the Christ. Let's pivot just a little bit. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The Passover is also another important aspect here when we talk about Judaism and even Christianity to a degree. I want to take a little bit of time here and look at the Passover from this perspective. Acts chapter 8. And notice this account here in verse 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." For those that have been actively studying our minor prophets, we know where Jerusalem is. We know where Gaza is, right? It's to the south, the southwest of Jerusalem, down by the coast. Would have been back in Old Testament days, it would have been Philistine territory. So this angel of the Lord tells Philip, go that direction. Start traveling on that road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Verse 27, so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. So here you have this Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. He has great authority within the Ethiopian government. He serves in the treasury, no doubt other responsibilities and roles as well. But he's on his way back from Jerusalem. On his way back from Jerusalem, and he's returning. And sitting in his chariot, verse 28, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Okay, so here you have this Ethiopian. He's returning from Jerusalem. And he's sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. And God moves Philip to run with great swiftness toward the chariot. He finds him reading, and Philip simply says, do you understand? Do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31 is a profound verse. We'll get to the rest of the story here in a second, but I want to pause with verse 31. The eunuch said, the Ethiopian said, how can I, meaning how can I understand, how can I unless someone guides me? Notice the eunuch acknowledges the need for a teacher. God has structure within the church for a purpose. That purpose is not to be overlords. It's not to be oppressive. But it's there to teach and to guide. And this eunuch acknowledged that. This Ethiopian acknowledged the need for a teacher, for someone to sit and teach and to help him understand. And he asked Philip, continuing in verse 31, to come up and sit. So Philip says, hey, you're reading Isaiah. Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand that? The eunuch says, no, but, you know, sure would like for someone to teach me. And so Philip comes up, sits with him. And the place, verse 32, in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch would come to understand the true meaning of Passover. It was necessary for the sacrifice of the Son of God to save mankind from his sins. This is why the Spirit of God directed his study and meditation toward Isaiah 53. We'll get to that here in a minute. I want you to consider or write down your notes 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul here acknowledges the same concept, acknowledges the same understanding that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, is what 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 essentially says. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so here you have this eunuch reading a section of Isaiah that discusses the Passover. And it's interesting that he directed, that God through his Spirit directed Philip to go and have a particular conversation with this individual. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Is this Isaiah speaking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? Right. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. I'd like to go back to the Jewish encyclopedia again. Under a title named Jesus, the Jewish encyclopedia says this, quote, there appears to be no evidence of any Jewish conception of a Messiah suffering through and for his people, end quote. Okay, so what's the significance of that quote? The Jewish encyclopedia acknowledges that there's no evidence of a Messiah that would come for the Jewish people who would end up suffering through and for his people. Okay, so again, from the Jewish mindset, you have to keep this in mind. Okay, here you have an Ethiopian eunuch that's reading Isaiah, reading a section of scripture about the Passover. Philip doesn't just answer his question from the Old Testament. He comes forward and preaches Jesus to this individual. Philip connects this section of Isaiah with the sacrifice, with Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The Jews dreamed of the coming of sort of a second David, establishing a glorious nation. They had part of God's plan. They understood part of God's plan. They knew that a Messiah would come and restore the kingdom of Israel and would rule the entire earth as this great conquering king. During the time of Zechariah and Haggai, this would be huge. This is what we talked about this current month with the book of Haggai. This concept of them yearning for this conquering king to come back, get rid of all of these world empires around them, and to reestablish them as a glorious nation. The Jews were suffering greatly under the Babylonians and Persians. You fast forward to Jesus' day, they begin receiving incredible persecution from the Romans. They were very oppressed. They were looking for this Messiah, a king to lead them out of the political trouble they were in and to establish a kingdom on earth and give them peace and security. That's what they wanted. What they refused to see, though, was this. They refused to see that the same Messiah would first have to come as a sacrifice. They missed the point that the same Messiah that they were looking forward to would first have to come as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's the point they were missing. And so therein lied the rub. They couldn't bear to see their king suffer. So when they look at scriptures like Isaiah 53 and many of the other messianic prophecies that talk about the sacrifice and what that person would end up going through and dying and all of that, they didn't attribute it to this conquering king. They failed to see their king first as lowly and despised, and as one who would eventually be crucified. They failed to see their king first that way. The Jews were ignorant of the real meaning of the Passover sacrifice and its place in the very beginning of the plan of salvation. We don't celebrate the Passover somewhere later in the festival season, do we? It's first. It's the very first festival that we celebrate. Just as confused, today's nominal Christians also do not observe the true Passover on its proper day. They're also ignorant of the true significance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Most believe that all things ended on the cross, the stake, the pole, whatever. They believe that's where it all ended. But the plan of God plainly shows that the crucifixion was the beginning. It was the beginning of what God was working out. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 onward, the theme of a Savior is in the Bible. We see sacrifices described and being performed all throughout the Old Testament. It's amazing how the symbolism of sacrifices is so easily missed by individuals who claim to know their Bibles. Of course, there's Abraham and Isaac, right? We know about the various sacrifices, the burnt, the peace, the sin, the trespass. There is no remission of sin except by blood. Psalm chapter 22 would show the agonizing nature of the ultimate sacrifice by the Messiah. It's estimated that there are some 300 or more Old Testament references that point to the Messiah. Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9 shows that a friend would betray the Messiah. Psalm 69, verse 21, shows that he would be offered gall and vinegar as he was dying. Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, show that the Holy One of Israel would be cut off, killed, and dead in the grave, but then would be resurrected. Zechariah 9, verse 9, speaks of him riding on a donkey. Micah 5, verse 2, says that from Bethlehem would come the ruler of Israel. Even Jesus' own birthplace would be largely ignored. But in the end, the Jews could not accept that their Messiah would be lowly, despised, betrayed, and eventually killed, despite all the many references in their own scriptures. Jesus' first coming would also then have a second coming. And the Jews just couldn't comprehend it. And Isaiah discusses this in great detail. Before we go back to Isaiah, let's go to Luke first. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. If you want proof positive of two comings of Jesus, I would suggest that you buckle your seatbelt. We're about to see it. Let's notice Jesus Christ's actions here in Luke 4, and then we'll go back to Isaiah. We'll pick up what he didn't read. Verse 16, Luke chapter 4, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and his custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Okay, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, he closes the book, he gave it back to the attendants, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." If you want an interesting Bible study, go through verses 18 and 19. 18 and 19 are about the Messiah's first coming. Find all the different references that you can to show that he fulfilled this perfectly. Jesus Christ fulfilled verses 18 and 19 during his 3.5-year ministry. Do a study, I would suggest, on those two verses to see for yourself how Christ fulfilled that. So the section that he ended up quoting from was from Isaiah 61. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Again, what he quotes is regarding the first coming of the Messiah, his first coming. But he ends abruptly. He ends abruptly, but on purpose, with purpose. So notice Isaiah chapter 61. This is where he begins reading. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He closes the book and he sits down. But if you and I continue, we'll see a prophecy not yet fulfilled. When we continue with the second half of verse 2, it begins describing the second coming of the Messiah. Okay, so the first 1.5 verses here in Isaiah 61 are about Jesus' first coming. Beginning in the second half of verse 2, through the end of the chapter, it talks about Jesus' second coming. So he ends with, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 2. That's the end of his first coming mission. His second coming mission begins, though, with the very next phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I won't take the time today to read the rest of the chapter, but I would encourage you to. The first verse and a half talks about his first coming. The rest of the chapter is about his second coming. In my Bible, I have a line right across that middle part of verse 2. First coming on the top, second coming on the bottom of that line. And so when he stands up in a synagogue on that Sabbath day in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads about his mission statement. And he says, this is being fulfilled. This is why I'm here. This is what I'm doing. This is why I heal. This is why I give the hope. This is why I'm bringing my Father's message. Isaiah is full of prophecies that simply have no meaning unless they point to a Savior. Isaiah is full of prophecies that have no meaning unless they point to a sacrifice. Isaiah shows that at his first coming, the Messiah would be rejected of men. Isaiah even prophesies that men would reject him, would reject the Messiah at his first coming. If the Jews had recognized the Lord and Savior, they would not have crucified him. Maybe that's an obvious statement. I don't think we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, but you can look at that on your own. God purposely left the world in the dark and allowed human nature to simply take over. He allowed human nature to reject and torture and crucify his Son. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. The Bible very plainly shows the rock to be Jesus Christ, the one the Jews rejected. Jesus is the head cornerstone of the foundation for the kingdom of God. Those who have borrowed the name of Christ and dubbed themselves Christians, they either claim their rock to be a man called Peter, or they philosophize and sort of scripturalize away the New Testament so that there's no purpose, so that it holds no meaning for them. The builders of Judaism have rejected the chief cornerstone in the building of their building. Likewise, the builders of today's Christianity has also rejected the chief cornerstone in their building. Judaism claimed to be built on Abraham and Moses, but Jesus Christ said to those Jews that if they had believed Abraham and Moses, they would also believe him. Today's Christianity is no more built on Christ than Judaism is built on Moses. We have to also disconnect Judaism from Moses. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This context is with a different audience. We see from verse 3, he's speaking directly to his disciples. Okay, so he's not talking to the Jewish population. He's not even talking to the Jewish leaders. What we're about to read here in Matthew 24, he's talking directly to his disciples. Let's break into his discourse with them. Verse 23. To his disciples, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus Christ makes the point that in Judaism, people use the name of Abraham and Moses are only deceiving themselves and others. They neither keep Abraham's faith, nor are they living by the laws by which Moses taught. Jesus Christ also points out, though, that there would arise after him, after his first coming, those who wouldn't admit that Jesus was the Christ. I'm sorry, that they would admit that Jesus was the Christ and that they would end up using his name and label themselves with it. But the stern warning he gives was that they were no more Christians than the Jews were of followers of Moses. The Jews did not want a Savior who was purchased for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver is what Judas betrayed for, the price of a slave. Notice in your notes, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. They did not want a Savior who would be hurt, who would be cut off, killed, betrayed, and killed. They didn't want a shepherd who would be killed that would end up scattering all the sheep. What they wanted, again, was a conquering hero. They wanted world dominion. Nominal Christianity, though, is no better. They don't want to accept a king who will rule over them, who requires obedience to laws and to commands. A king who would tell them how to live every aspect of their life. If you don't want to keep the Old Testament laws, then consider Matthew 5 and verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you don't want to keep the commandments. Consider Luke verses 14, or chapter 14, verse 33. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. These verses sort of fly in the face of nominal Christianity today. They want to do what they want. They want Christ to take away all the requirements, all the penalty, so that they can continue living their life. We understand something completely different, don't we? We understand transformation. We understand overcoming our sins, acknowledging those sins, changing our mindset. Maybe you don't want transformation. Consider Romans chapter 12. Not a whole lot of people want to live Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is not a popular verse today. But within these walls, it should be. This should be what you and I are all about. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. Here's the message for all of mankind. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's the message. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is where we've come to in this message. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The Jews claim to know him. The Christians claim to know him. But are either one of them keeping his commandments? Are either of them striving to do what Paul talked to the Romans about in chapter 12 that we just read, or any other number of scriptures? To the Jew, if they want the conquering hero, if they want the restoration of their nation, if they want to be glorious among all nations, if they want God's rule on earth, then they must accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of his blood for forgiveness of sins. They must accept that he was born of a virgin, a preacher of repentance, a bringer of the kingdom of God, one that was beaten and killed next to two criminals. To the nominal Christian, if they want a Savior who loves them and cares for them, they must also stop reasoning these same prophecies away. They've turned the kingdom of God into sentiment and weak doctrine, and many believe the kingdom of God is simply within the heart. Those prophecies demand a personal Savior who sacrificed himself for the sins as well as for the future repentance of mankind as that sin occurs. Today's Christian rejects its Savior. The Jews also reject their Savior in the coming kingdom of God that they look forward to. Maybe some are thinking about Messianic Judaism. That movement is very new, relatively new. It officially emerged in the 1960s and the 1970s. They attempt to blend Judaism with the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah while retaining Jewish tradition. So they follow Judaism. They just bring in this acknowledgement of Jesus. It's a blend of Judaism and Christianity, even to the point that many accept the Trinity. In conclusion, brethren, the same message that Jesus Christ preached some 2,000 years ago is absolutely still valid today. All the religious variations of Jesus Christ's day claimed that they were keeping God's law. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and others, they felt they were doing what was right. Likewise, the various religious centers today also claim that they're keeping what God requires. Many even today take on the name of Christ himself. But neither of these broad groups of individuals are. Let's go back to Matthew 24 again. Matthew chapter 24, again, this is just a few verses above where we just were a few minutes ago. Jesus Christ is on the Mount of Olives, and he's teaching privately his disciples. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, Jesus Christ says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. A few have been doing and are doing this preaching." Unless you were born in the church, you came in because of this activity. Right? You saw somebody on TV. You heard someone on the radio. You read a magazine telling mankind its sins, teaching repentance, revealing the Father through the Son. You and I are part of this warning message that is being preached. To prepare for the coming kingdom of God, the message is the same today as it was millennia ago. like for you to consider four verses as to what we individually should be doing in our personal life. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Matthew 3 verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And finally, Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The message is the same to the Jew as it is to the Christian. Only true repentance, the giving up of our own individual ideas, our concepts, our ways, our theories, will bring you to a place where you are really ready to accept your Savior and to live a true God-centered life. We can each be thankful for the calling that God has given to us, to reveal to us these verses, the purpose for which we were created, and the direction that we each should enthusiastically be headed. In the next sermon in the series, God willing, we'll explore the beginnings of Judaism, as its origins may surprise you.